We're going to read from God's word now, from Exodus. We're starting a new series this morning in the book of Exodus, and Exodus chapter 1. So Exodus chapter 1, and then on to verse 10 of chapter 2. Exodus 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, and verse 10. For many, if not all of us, Exodus will be a familiar story. You've heard it lots of times before. There's been films made of it. You may have seen the cartoon if you're a bit younger. The story of Exodus. And we're going to work through at least the first half of this book over the next few weeks. But now we're going to read from chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm going to put an "and" at the start. It's probably not there in your Bible translation, but it is in the original language. And it just shows that this follows on from the book of Genesis directly. "And these are the names of the son of Israel, who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The total number of Jacob's descendants was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation eventually died. But the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous, so that the land was filled with them. A new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, 'Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join with our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first whose name was Shiphrah and the second whose name was Puah, 'When you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live.' The midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, 'Why have you done this and let the boys live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them.' So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, 'You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live.' Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile while her servant girls walked along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her slave girl, took it, opened it, and saw him, the child. And there he was, a little boy, crying. She felt sorry for him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrew boys.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, Should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse the boy for you? Go, Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages. So the woman took the boy and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, I drew him out of the water. Amen. If you have a Bible with you, you would may want to turn to Exodus and chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, as we begin a new series in this book this morning, this Old Testament book. It's an absolutely key book in the Bible. I guess every part of God's word is key. So we could say that with any series we start, but Exodus is a foundational book, we could say. A foundational book to all of the Bible story and what God is doing in this world and will eventually do. It's called Exodus, and Exodus basically means exit. It's an easy enough way of remembering it. Exodus, exit, or escape. Escape. Lots of words that begin with E. Exit, escape. And that's what Exodus is all about. It's about a people exiting a land for another land. Leaving one kingdom for another. Escaping slavery so that they will be free. And that is the Bible storyline. If you're a Christian this morning, you have been caught up in that very same storyline. You are someone who has had an exodus. We don't often think maybe of our life in that way, of our salvation in that way, but that's what it is. It's an exit from one kingdom to another. It's an escape from slavery to freedom. And that's what Exodus is all about. There are a number of key characters, of course, in the book of Exodus. God, of course, is the main character. But you also have, and these are the three we'll focus on this morning, or four in a way. You have Pharaoh, who's a very major character early in the book. And he kind of is a picture of our greatest enemy, Satan. You have Moses, a huge character in this book. And he is a picture of our Saviour, Jesus. And as we work through the book, as we look at the chapter and a half this morning, we'll see this working out. So as the book opens, where are we? Well, we've moved on from Genesis, but if you were to look back to Genesis, the book before, you might remember from a few years ago now, probably, we did a series in Genesis, and we finished Genesis. And at the end of Genesis, Joseph is in Egypt. He's gone there first out of God's people to whom he had made promises. Joseph is there. And he has risen to the place of basically prime minister in Egypt, number two only to Pharaoh himself. He runs the country. And when there is a famine throughout the whole of the area, not just Egypt, but Canaan, where the rest of Joseph's family are as well, his brothers and his father. When there is a famine, Joseph's brothers and his father Jacob come down into Egypt so that they have food. And they stay there. They stay in a part of Egypt called the land of Goshen, which was on the northwest borders of Egypt. And over the generations, they grow and they grow. And we see that at the start of the book of Exodus that we read earlier. They are fruitful. They multiply. Joseph and his brothers pass away, but the people, God's people, the Israelites, continue to grow. In fact, they become so numerous, verse 7, that the land was filled with them. And Pharaoh begins to become concerned that actually there's more of the Israelites than there is of the Egyptians. And that is where Pharaoh comes in. As we see Pharaoh's great fears about what is going on in verse 10. Pharaoh doesn't remember anything about Joseph. He doesn't know anything about Joseph. He may or may not know how the Israelites first ended up in the land. But he didn't know Joseph in the sense of he didn't respect Joseph. And he didn't respect the people who had descended from him. He is fearful instead. His fears are outlined in verse 10, aren't they? Pharaoh is fearful, verse 10. So he says, end of verse 9, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Why? What's he worried about? Well, otherwise they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." Three main things there that he's worried about. They're going to grow. They're only going to get bigger and bigger as a people, and that's a threat. Number two, they'll fight us, given the opportunity. If another country attacks, they'll join with them, they'll fight us, they may defeat us. That's a worry. The last one is perhaps surprising. They will leave. Now, given that Pharaoh was saying they're going to grow and they're going to fight us, maybe you thought his course of action would be, let's get them out of here now, as far away from us as possible, not on our doorstep. But actually, no, his concern is that they will leave. He wants to keep them. He wants to be master over them. He's worried that he won't be able to keep them, he won't be master over them if they grow and then fight against him. So there's his worries. They'll grow, they'll fight us, they'll exodus. They'll leave. So his response, of course, is to do what? Well, we read it earlier. His response is to enslave them, put them to hard labour, to tighten the screws, as it were, so that they can't leave, to assert his mastery over them, and so that they don't grow too big, to kill some of them. To wipe out a generation of boys, so they don't grow too much. Pharaoh enslaves and Pharaoh kills them. Pharaoh is the enemy then of God's people, isn't he? He is the enemy of God's people. He is actually, as well, you see here, the enemy of God's purposes for his people. And what did God promise? He promised it to Abraham. He promised it to Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob. Well, a key part of what God had promised Abraham was that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Pharaoh opposes God's plan. He does not want them to grow. Abraham was also promised that this people who would be descended from him would be blessed and have their own land. The promised land. Pharaoh does not want them to be blessed and have their own land, does he? He does not want them to leave Egypt, which is his land, to have their own land. He opposes God's plans and purposes for God's people. Pharaoh here really is Satan's pawn. He's acting the part of the devil, isn't he? Opposing God, opposing God's plans and purposes for God's people. Attacking God and his people. And that's an important parallel for us as we look at the book of Exodus. Because we look at it as a book that was written long, long ago, far away, in a different culture, a different time. And how can we possibly relate to the people of Israel enslaved in ancient Egypt under Pharaoh? But there are parallels for us in our modern world today. Because there still is one who is God's enemy and who lay behind what Pharaoh was doing here, and that is the devil, that is Satan. He is still on the prowl in this world. He still has his agents. He is still working against God in his purposes and his plans for his people. Just like the Israelites then, we have an enemy. As Christians, we have an enemy who does not want us to grow, who does not want us to fight him, who does not want us to leave him. He wants us. And he knows that God wants us too. So he opposes us. Opposes God. And opposes us. There is a parallel here between Pharaoh and Satan. At home group the other night, somebody pointed out helpfully that Pharaoh's very headdress that he wore on his head had a serpent on it. Who's the serpent? It's the devil in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? The serpent opposing God and his plans and his purposes. Now, perhaps Satan was more brazen, open, clear in the time of Exodus and his work through Pharaoh. And today we tend to think that he's not there. When I say we, I mean the world at large. But of course he is. And if we don't belong to God, we belong to him. That is the Bible's teaching today too. So Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 to people who are now Christians. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world." And who rules this world in the sense of walking in sins? "In which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient." Who is that? It's Satan. And if we're not God's people, we're his. We follow his. He is our ruler in that sense. Just as Pharaoh ruled Egypt and that's where the Israelites found themselves, we are in this world. And it is ruled by Satan. That doesn't deny, by the way, that God is ultimately sovereign. He is. But there is a sense in which Satan has power in this world over people. And as such, he's an oppressive master. Just like Pharaoh was. He's an oppressive master. Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites. Satan also seeks to enslave. In fact, he does. If you go right back to the Garden of Eden, you see how he does this. How he enslaves people. Back in the Garden of Eden, God gives the command. You can eat from any tree. You know this story. But you can't eat from one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch it. Don't eat from it. But Satan comes into the garden in the form of a serpent. And he succeeds in tempting Eve to do exactly that. To eat from the tree. He gets her to do it because he says, it will basically give you the right to be your own master. You get to decide what's right and wrong, what's good and what's evil. You will be in control. And Eve believed the lie. Adam in turn believed the lie as well and ate the fruit. They didn't become their own masters really, even though people ever since we've thought that we are, instead they became enslaved. They became enslaved by their own desires, sinful desires, by their own, we can become enslaved by our own dreams, can't we? That centre on me. Enslaved by their own glory. Later on, they build the temple of the Tower of Babel for their own glory, not God's. Become enslaved by our own anxieties as we don't fulfill our dreams and our desires. And we find that we just don't succeed in the ways we thought and our anxieties take over. Enslaved by addictions. What happens when things go wrong and we can't understand why? We often turn to something else to try and fill the hole. It's an addiction. Enslaved by our own self-made identity. I decide who I am. Not God. That's incredibly true of our own culture. I make up who I am. I make up my gender, my identity, my sexuality. That's the key thing in our culture, isn't it? But it enslaves. It enslaves. And as long as we don't belong to God, Satan's happy. As long as we don't belong to God, we think we belong to ourselves, but we actually belong to him. And he's quite happy for us to not have a clue that we do. As long as we don't belong to God. And we think we belong to ourselves. We actually belong to him. So just like the Israelites, we're enslaved. Enslaved by our sin. Our rebellion against God. Our determination to do things our way. The Bible's question it asks us is, can we free ourselves? Can you or I do it? Could the Israelites do it? Well, they couldn't actually. They couldn't do it themselves, and neither can we. We can't just leave our slavery behind. We think the way to do it is to fulfill our own desires, but that just takes us deeper into slavery. We can't do it. Who can free us so that we are free indeed? Well, the answer in the book of Exodus is a child. Initially, a child. And we're going to look at Moses now. Moses. As you work through this chapter, Exodus 1, you see the problems that God's people face. They're enslaved, they have to work endlessly on these building projects. They then find themselves under attack as the baby boys are to be killed. First of all, the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, get around that, and God commends them for it, even though, you know, there might be some ambiguity about whether they lied. But ultimately, God is happy with them because they saved the lives of these boys. But still, the attack goes on. And by the end of the chapter, Pharaoh has said, well, if the Hebrew wives won't kill the sons of the Israelites, I'll just get my people to do it. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, verse 22, you must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile. You can let every daughter live. Kill the boys. Kill them. Then Moses comes along, doesn't he? Moses is born. Things are absolutely desperate for God's people at the end of chapter 1. Turn over the page, and literally in my Bible it is turn over the page, quite interesting. Turn over the page, what happens? A child is born. A child is born. And that child is Moses. Let's just see a couple of parallels though between Moses and Jesus. Moses will be Israel's deliverer. And he parallels, he foreshadows Jesus. First of all, just look at that last verse in chapter 1 of Exodus. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, you must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live. One of the questions in home group on Wednesday night was, does that remind you of anything else anywhere else in the Bible? Does that point you to something else that happens in the New Testament? And of course it does. If you were to jump ahead to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. And another king who's also doing the devil's work, basically. But this time in the Gospels, Herod. This is what happens with him in Matthew 2 verses 16 and 17. Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, that's the wise men who wanted to see the boy born a king, Jesus. When he realized he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. Just as the Hebrew midwives outwitted Pharaoh by not taking the life of the baby boys, so that the wise men outwitted Herod. Herod's reaction, very similar to Pharaoh's reaction. Herod gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. That's no coincidence. Moses, caught up in a situation where all the baby boys were being killed. Jesus, then caught up in a situation where all the baby boys are to be killed at the command of the king who is opposed to God and his people. But there's another startling parallel as well. Turn over the page to Exodus 2. See what happens. You know that Moses' mother places him in a Moses basket, as we call it now, in the River Nile. What happens? Verses 5 to 10. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile, while her servant girls walked along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her slave girl, took it, opened it, and saw him, the child. And there he was, a little boy crying. She felt sorry for him and said, this is one of the Hebrew boys. And you might expect at that point for her to say, chuck him out of that basket into the river. But no, actually. She felt sorry for him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew boys." Then his sister, Moses' sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse the boy for you?" The child would need a mother's milk, which Pharaoh's daughter couldn't give. But this girl says, "I know someone who can." Of course, it's Moses' own mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages. I'll pay you to be his mother," perhaps not knowing that she was his mother. So the woman took the boy and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." What basically happens is that Moses is protected, first of all, in that basket, but then in the heart of Egypt. In the heart of Egypt, in the Egyptian palace, right under Pharaoh's nose, in Egypt. At Goshen, where he would have been from and born, was right on the borders, but now he's into the heart of Egypt. What happened such that Jesus was protected from the massacre that Herod sought to bring about and did bring about near Bethlehem? Well, back to Matthew again, and verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child," that's Jesus and his mother, "flee to Egypt." Of all the places, Egypt. "Flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. Again, it's no coincidence. Moses foreshadows Jesus. This child foreshadows Jesus. So God's answer to our enslavement initially is the same as his answer to the Israelites' enslavement. He sends a child that Satan tries to have killed at birth, but is saved. A child that is saved, in a delicious irony on God's part, in the heart of Egypt, right under the nose of Satan. And yet there he is safe. God is showing who is more powerful, isn't he? God is showing who is really in charge. God is showing that he is king. And he has sent a saviour. Moses would then grow up to do what? In Exodus, as the song famously goes and the verses famously go, "Set my people free." And under God, he does that. What does Jesus grow up to do? Also lead an Exodus. Set his people free. From our enslavement to the flesh, the world, and the devil. He comes to set us free. There's all sort of pictures the New Testament uses. Once you see this, you begin to see it everywhere. Here are just some of the ways that the New Testament, for example, talks about what Jesus does, what is achieved through Jesus Christ, his life and death and resurrection. We are transferred from darkness to light. We go from one to the other. We go from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. We go from being downtrodden and oppressed to royal priests. We go from slaves to sin to slaves to righteousness. And you can probably think of plenty more as well along the same lines. An exodus happens. That brings us to a final point. How does it happen? How does it happen? Well, I'm not about to summarize the whole story of Exodus. We've got a few weeks ahead of us to do that. But how does Jesus do it? How does he set us free from the devil, from our sin, from being ensnared in this world, which isn't God's world in the sense of it's not God's kingdom? How does he do it? Well, the clues are actually there, believe it or not, in Exodus chapter 2. They're there in Exodus chapter 2. There at the start of chapter 2, Moses faces death. He doesn't know it, but his mother does. Moses faces death. How is he protected from death? Well, his mother makes him this little basket. It's made of papyrus, and it's coated in asphalt and pitch. And then it goes into the Nile. Now that's important, because if you just flick back again to the end of chapter 1, how was Pharaoh going to kill everybody? All these babies. In the Nile. They were going to go in the Nile. You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile. The Nile is death. And in the Bible, water often is death. That's death, drowning. Moses still ends up in the Nile. Do you notice that? He still ends up in the Nile. I guess there could have been other places that his mother could have protected him and kept him safe. Seems a bit risky, actually, to put him in a little basket and put him in the Nile. But that's what she does. She puts him in the place of death. But he's protected from that watery death. Even as he's in the watery death. He's protected by this basket covered in asphalt and pitch. This is another example of the Bible storyline holding together beautifully. Can you remember any other time where people were saved from something constructed to hold people that was covered in asphalt and pitch, and then off it was into the water? The waters of judgment and death? Noah and the ark. It's the same story again in many ways. Death is coming. You're not going to escape the water altogether, but you will be protected by the waters around you in an ark, in a basket, kept waterproof by the asphalt and the pitch. This is how Jesus saves us from death. Jesus is our ark. Jesus is our Moses basket. As he goes to the cross, God's judgment of death rains down. Jesus goes under the waters of judgment on the cross. We have to go through that too. We do. Satan has us and knows that we can't enter God's kingdom because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, because of our determination to do things our way, not his way. And Satan knows there's a price that must be paid for that. The price is death and then eternity in hell. But Jesus went under the waters for us. And we are saved by going under the waters in him. That's the Bible's most common way of speaking what a Christian is, someone who is in Christ. And you can picture it as being in the same way as Noah and his family were in the ark, surrounded by waters of judgment and death, but saved. Moses was in the basket, surrounded by the waters of death, but he was saved. As Christians, we need to be in Christ. And at the moment we trust in him to forgive our sins, we are in Christ, and we were there with him on the cross in him, as God's judgment rained down. But with him, we come out the other side alive. Death defeated, sin defeated, transferred from the kingdom of this world and Satan's rule, the kingdom of light and God's rule. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that fantastic? By the way, that helps to explain what baptism is as well, doesn't it? What happens at baptism? Well, it's the same symbolism as Noah in the ark. It's the same symbolism as Moses in the basket. It's the same symbolism as we'll see later in Exodus of out through the Red Sea. And the Egyptians die behind, but the Israelites go through on dry land. It's the same symbolism as Jesus on the cross. We go down into the waters of judgment with Christ. We come up out of them in Christ, set free, alive to God and part of his people. Jesus is our ark. Jesus is our basket. Jesus is our salvation. Have you come to him? Have you trusted him to be the one that you are saving from death and God's judgment? Have you trusted him to free you from Satan, from sin, from the kingdom of this world, so that you are in the family of God? And let me come to one final point as we close. Last thing. We need to come to Christ to be saved. The waters of judgment are inevitable. Death is inevitable, but in Christ we are saved from it, protected from it, and brought out of the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life. But that doesn't mean that life as God's people now is all easy. We have been set free. We have been brought out of the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life. We are God's people. We are safe in Christ. But that doesn't mean it's easy. And the fact is, the Israelites were God's people before Moses appeared, weren't they? They were still his. They were looking forward to someone who would deliver them, and God sent Moses. But they were his before that as well. And yet it was hard. It was difficult. It was painful. There was a safety in knowing they were God's and in trusting God's promises, but it was hard. And it's still hard for us today. It's still difficult. There are great joys, of course there are, and joy lies at the root, I hope, of your Christian life. It should, but that doesn't mean it isn't difficult at times. Jesus himself tells us in John 16:33, "You will have suffering in this world." Until we die and go to be with the Lord, we've kind of got a foot, I want to get out and step it out, but we've got a foot in each kingdom still in one way. We belong to the kingdom of God, but we are still in this world, which is still a world of suffering, of death, of rebellion against God and all the consequences of that. A world where most people still think that I am the master of me rather than submitting to the rule of God. But Jesus says, you will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. Be courageous. Why? Because in and of yourself, you're strong and you can overcome it. No, be courageous. I have conquered the world. I have conquered. I've won. That was to be the Israelites' great hope, the great lesson they learned as Exodus goes on. There's a battle, power battle between Pharaoh and God. Well, it's totally one-sided. God wins, he conquers. We must remember that. Christ has conquered the world. He conquered at the cross. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered Satan there. He is a defeated enemy. He's still at work in this world, but he's defeated. So be courageous. Take heart. It's hard, but you're on the winning side because you're in Christ. And he will keep you. Paul emphasizes the same thing in Acts 14:22. There he strengthened some new Christians by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. By extension, that means that if you didn't go through any hardships in the Christian life, you're not entering God's kingdom. Paul tells them it's necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It is hard. It would be hard for the Israelites still as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. It's hard. But that encourages us to keep going, knowing that God's told us that ahead of time. Keep going, keep fighting. Even once we've been freed from Satan's kingdom, life will be tough. It's basically what we're told. Of course it will. Satan knows he has been defeated, but he's still a prowling lion. He's on a chain, if you like, but he's still there. Just like Pharaoh said, okay, you can go, and then changed his mind and chased after them. Pharaoh still chases after God's people. One day he'll run into the Red Sea and be completely submerged, and that'll be that. But it hasn't happened yet. He's still chasing. And he's angry. Why is he angry? He's angry that we've left. He's angry that we've left. We've left his kingdom. for God's kingdom. Now that is all of God's grace. Of course it is. It's not down to us. But he's angry that we've left. And he'll chase and try and get us back. He won't succeed, but he'll try. And it'll be hard. What he doesn't want as well is exactly the same things Pharaoh didn't want. He doesn't want us to fight him. He doesn't want us to be Christian soldiers taking forward the gospel, does he? He wants us to be silent. He wants us to be passive, as Christians don't be. He doesn't want the kingdom to grow. But we do, don't we? But if we seek the growth of God's kingdom, both the growth of one another in maturity and likeness to Christ, and the growth numerically of others coming to know Christ, Pharaoh wasn't happy when that happens. Satan won't be happy when that happens. He'll attack. But be courageous. Christ has conquered. He'll try and drag you back into old sins. He'll try and ensnare you with addictions. He'll try and keep you from following the Lord. Take heart. Christ has conquered. Look to him. Look to the means he uses to help you, other Christians. And be with them as you can. And follow Christ. It's a great story, the story of Exodus. It's our story, too. Christ has redeemed us. Let me read again as we close from the verse I read right at the start of the service, actually, from Colossians. Turn to Colossians if you want to. Read it as well. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. Christ has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us. Sorry, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Should we pray? Father, we thank you this morning that you have rescued us, your people. We thank you that you have called us, freed us from the kingdom of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son you love. And that we are in him, so we are safe. Lord, help us to continue looking to him. We know we have an enemy who would pursue us and seek to knock us off track. Lord, help us to fight in your strength. Help us to hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he holds on to us with a grip that will never let go. We thank you that we are in him. And we pray that your kingdom would grow as we seek to make the good news of freedom from sin, the world, and the devil. And we ask it in Jesus' name.